I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Those first 14 verses give us an overview of the plan of God. Toward the end of that section in the Good News Bible, the Apostle Paul says, "This plan, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as head." This is God's plan. This is God's intention that he devised with Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. We started for the most part in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, as it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And so from verse 4 to 14, he brings out these spiritual blessings to bring us to that point of completion of oneness in the overall plan of God. He talks about being chosen, predestined before the foundation of the world, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, adopted, sealed with the Spirit, in unity with into the family of God. All of this God now devised from the foundation of the world. We looked at the foundation of the world. Several of the things we considered, the kingdom of God was prepared for the saints from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ was to die because of sin from the foundation of the world. And the book of life was established. We segued into the book of life. Book of life appears to be a specific document, a registry book, like a genealogical record book that records when each servant of God officially begins preparation for eternity. From there, we went to the word chosen or chose. It is tied in with another word in the New Testament, called. As Jesus Christ said, many are called, but few are chosen. So we looked at calling. That word means invite. God then invites. He has a plan. And now he starts to invite those to be a part of that plan. As Jesus Christ said in John 6:44, no one can come to him except the Spirit of the Father which sent him draws them. How does he do it? He opens up the minds to understand the plan. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in which he says, "Eye hasn't seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God prepares for those that love him, but God reveals it by his Spirit." So God opens up the mind. And from that group of those being called, God chooses. He chooses those who will actually be a part of, and what Ephesians 1 is talking about, the church. They're chosen to be a part of the church. There are five different categories of chosen in the Bible, and the final one is that of the church. We're chosen to be a part of the church. As 1 Corinthians chapter 12 brings out, God has set, appointed different ones in the church as he pleases. Just like with those mansions that were brought out by Mr. Douglas in the sermonette, God now is choosing different individuals for different positions in not only that family of God, that kingdom of God, but also the church. This ties in with the term we looked at next, predestination. Predestination deals with the timing of the calling, not the destiny of the call. Christianity looks at the destiny of the call, that you are chosen for salvation or to be lost. You are predestined to be chosen to be part of the family of God, or be in heaven, obviously, according to what they believe in, or you will be completely lost. But predestination doesn't deal with the destiny. It deals with the timing. And there's a timing in which God calls. We've got the first fruits who are being called now. Then when Christ returns, those in the millennium will be called. And then finally, in the second resurrection, they will have that opportunity for salvation. There's one other concept I want to bring up, and I'll spend some time on it before we actually wrap up the overview of Ephesians chapter 1 in the future. But I'll spend some time here on this last concept in verse 5. It is the concept of adoption. Adoption. Ephesians 1 verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Bring this out in a couple of paraphrases. Williams says, he foreordained us to become his sons by adoption through Christ Jesus. J.B. Phillips, he planned in his love that we should be adopted as his own children. And the New Living Translation, his unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family. An amazing concept. We today look at adoption through our 20th/21st century lenses, eyes. There are similarities between adoption today and that in the first century AD, which Paul is writing. Adoption certainly is a big item here in the United States of America. In the U.S., we have 135,000 children adopted each year. 135,000. The majority of those are under the age of 8. Most of them are babies to maybe 3 or 4 or 5 years of age. Of that 135,000, we're dealing with children. Now, the process has certain legal requirements in looking all of this up, primarily of which the birth parents, if known, the birth parents absolve all or most of their parental rights of support of that child. If the birth parents are not known, primarily today, we're talking about the birth father, for the most part, a search is made for the birth father. If not found, or there is no claim made, because a posting may be made in newspapers. If there's no claim, the adoption process proceeds. I had my experience with this about a decade ago when a mother living in this state of Florida died. She had 2 children, about 3 and 5 years of age. The aunt wanted to adopt them after their mother died. The father was not Hampton Arnold. As they store Arnold Hampton. And the location they were looking, the state of Florida primarily. Guess whose name showed up? The sheriff showed up to our house about a decade ago, asking if I am Arnold Hampton. I said, yes. Was my name ever Hampton Arnold? No. He asked, are you married? Yes. Do you have children? Yes. How many? 3. Are either of those children named Heaven or Angel? No. Now, my wife is in the background, and she is hearing all of this going on, and she is moving her way to the front door because I didn't let the sheriff in the house. He then asked, have you ever been married before? I said, no. And he said, is this your wife? And my wife piped in and says, an only wife. And I would have been flippant to the sheriff, but you don't be flippant to legal enforcement, law enforcement, because I was about to say, that's what she said. Listen to her, be on with it. Now, he was explaining why he was going through all of this. Because he is looking for the father of these 2 little children because they're in the process of being adopted. That's what we go through. We want to make sure everything is dealt with legally. The primary age range of adoptions in the United States is between birth and 8 to 13. Now, we find even in this country, quite a few will adopt internationally. The two countries primarily are China and the Democratic Republic of the Congo. In looking at this, they put certain restrictions on babies or children being adopted from their countries. It's quite interesting. Anyone of the LGBTQ community cannot adopt a Chinese or many of those from the continent of Africa. They won't allow it. Even though we have quite a few in that community who are doing their best to adopt children. And looking at that research, it was amazing how many of them are trying to adopt. And then hearing, it was either a congressional hearing this week or last week, when a professor from the state of California at a congressional hearing made a comment that was spread all around the country and may have gone around the world. As she was addressing one of the congressmen on the committee, she was accusing him of transphobia. And in the process of the conversation and the give and take, she says, men can have babies. Now that went all around. And I had to listen to what she said, and I put it in the context of what she was saying, because she was pro-trans. And her point was that a biologically woman by birth, who then becomes a trans man by decision, can actually give birth. Confusion? This is where we are in this world, and that unfortunately has an adverse effect on what God is doing in his plan with adoption. But rare are adults adopted in this country. It happens. But in my search, it is so rare that they don't even keep records. They don't even keep statistics. I mean, they have records, but they don't keep statistics. My wife and I did that almost 30 years ago. Her family adopted, had an adult adoption a couple of weeks ago. So it happens. But it was just the opposite in the Roman Empire in the first century. The Greek word for adoption is huiathesia. Huiathesia. It's a compound word. It comes from huios, H-U-I-O-S, huios, which means son, and thesis, or we would say thesis, but thesis, which means a placing. Huiathesia means the placing of a son in a family. And understanding the background of it, we're talking about the placing of an adult in a family. Now, the Greek word also implies a personal relationship. A personal relationship, just like a full-blood son. We'll deal with that relationship in the future. But today and next week, I want to deal with this concept, this idea of the placing of a son in a family. And the family is the family of God. Huiathesia is found five times in the New Testament. Five times. All used by the Apostle Paul. Three times in the book of Romans, once in Galatians, and the fifth time here in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to spend most of my time on the first one in Romans. There are two of the places that we find about huiathesia in Romans 8. Romans 8 is where I'm going to start. The first occurrence of huiathesia. Romans 8, I'm going to bring it out in the context, in the background. Now, Romans 8 ties in with Ephesians 1. We dealt with that when we're dealing with predestination. You can see the connection between the two. You read the two and you're seeing an overlap between the message that Paul is bringing out in each one. But I want to back it up from what we were dealing with predestination in Romans 8, 28 to 30. I'm backing it up to verse 14. I can go back even further. I'm going to start in verse 14 of Romans 8. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God." Stop. When did we receive the Spirit of God? At baptism. Paul deals with baptism in chapter 6 of Romans. He did not go into about the point about repentance, but he does talk about baptism. We know from Acts 8 is through the laying on of hands, we receive the Holy Spirit. So we receive the Holy Spirit. Romans 7 talks about this battle that is going on between the Holy Spirit and our human nature. And now here in chapter 8, he mentions about the function of the Holy Spirit. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the huios, sons of God." These are. How are we a son of God, daughter of God? Because we're being led by the Spirit. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of huiothesia, adoption, by whom or by which we cry, Abba, Father." Therein is the relationship. And this is what we'll go into in the future. There's a relationship. And then he says this in verse 16, just to provide the context. "The Spirit itself," in the King James. New King James says himself. Authors of the New King James profess more of a Trinitarian belief and doctrine. Trinity is a closed Godhead. You've got more like a triangle. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that is a closed Godhead. Those who believe in the Trinity have some concept about family, the family of God. But they don't fully understand. They understand and say God is a father. They will call Jesus Christ brother. They will say that we are the children of God. But they don't understand fully about the family of God. And quite remarkable, if you don't believe in the Trinity, which they cannot explain, you are a cult. And this is the primary doctrine to undermine the overall plan of God. The Trinity. The Trinity. But as it says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, there is a very lengthy background to all of this by William Barclay in his Daily Study Bible series. And I'm going to go through most of it at this point so that you understand the very plan of God that was devised before the foundation of the world. Barclay says, Paul is introducing us to another of the great metaphors in which he describes the new relationship of the Christian to God. He speaks of the Christian being adopted into the family of God. It is only when we understand how serious and complicated a step Roman adoption was that we really understand the depth of meaning in this passage. Roman adoption was always rendered more serious and more difficult by the Roman patria potestas. This was the father's power over his family. Patria, father, potestas, dominance. Power. This was the father's power over his family. It was the power of absolute disposal and control, and in the early days was actually the power of life and death, that a father could kill his son without any repercussions. even if his son became an adult, even if his son became a legislator in the Roman Empire, the father had complete control over the son. In regard to his father, a Roman son never came of age. No matter how old he was still under the patria potestas, in the absolute possession and under the absolute control of his father. Obviously, this made adoption into another family a very difficult and serious step. In adoption, a person had to pass from one patria potestas to another. The father made the decision. It was the father's decision whether it even is an adult. And in most cases in the first century, we're talking about adults. Then he goes through the process. I won't read that. Dropping down, he says, but it is the consequences of adoption which are most significant for the picture that is in Paul's mind. There were four main ones. One, the adopted person lost all rights in his old family and gained all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family. In the most binding legal way, he got a new father. Adoption had a stronger meaning in the time of Paul than now. The one being adopted had to renounce his birth family to become a legal official member of the adopting family. The one being adopted had all of the privileges of a full-blood son. The only difference, he didn't have the blood. If the father is meeting out his remains, the things that he possesses, in a will, so to speak, the one being adopted, if he's the firstborn, he gets the first. Then the other children after him come second. That's how serious this was. But he denounced all of his family background, his blood family background. I think back, when you look at Israel history and Jewish history, even in the statutes and judgments, you don't find instructions about adoption. Rare do you see anything about adoption. I mean, it happened. Abraham apparently adopted Eliezer. Jacob officially just said that Ephraim and Manasseh, they're my children. There's nothing legal about such that we know of. So you don't find instructions about going through adoption in Israel or Judah. But there's an attitude that is there. Remember Ruth? Remember when she and Orpah were returning to Jerusalem or coming to Jerusalem with Naomi? And Naomi was doing her very best to send her daughters-in-law back to Moab. Orpah turned around and went. And the famous citation from Ruth to Naomi, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I go. Wherever you lodge, I lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, that's where I will die, and that's where I will be buried. Nothing but death will separate the two of us. That's the mindset. But that's the mindset that must be of those adopted into the family of God. I've gone through in the past the wedding psalm, Psalm 45. And part of that psalm says this, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people, also your father's house that is behind me. I am moving into a new relationship. I have a new father. He is the one that has control over my life. But I also have brothers and sisters. This is what Jesus Christ said. No one who has left house or father, mothers, sisters and brothers for me and the gospel's sake shall not inherit, he will inherit in this time houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers in this time. So there's the separation. Barclay continues. Number two, it follows that he became heir to his new father's estate. Even if other sons were afterwards born, it did not affect his rights. He was inalienably co-heir with them. Three, in law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, all debts were canceled. He was regarded as a new person entering into a new life with which the past had nothing to do. Wouldn't that be great if you're dealing with adoption today? All debt is canceled. You don't assume the debt of the one being adopted. And then finally, number four, in the eyes of the law, he was absolutely the son of his new father. Roman history provides an outstanding case on how completely this was held to be true, as he gives the example of Claudius, emperor of Rome, as he adopted Nero, who also became emperor of Rome. It was not his son by blood, but he was adopted. And this is how Nero gained witnesses, and I will conclude with these last two paragraphs. He says, we see then that in every step of Roman adoption was meaningful in the mind of Paul when he transferred the picture to our adoption into the family of God. Once we were in the absolute control of our own sinful nature, human nature, but God, in his mercy, has brought us into his absolute possession. The old life has no more rights over us. God has the absolute right. The past is canceled, and its debts are wiped out. We begin a new life with God and become heirs of all his riches. If that is so, we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ, God's own Son. That which Christ inherits, we also inherit. If Christ had to suffer, we also inherit that suffering. But if Christ was raised to life and glory, we also inherit that life and glory. It was Paul's picture that when a man became a Christian, he entered into the very family of God. He did nothing to deserve it. God, the great Father, in his amazing love and mercy, has taken the lost, helpless, poverty-stricken, debt-laden sinner and adopted him into his own family so that the debts are canceled and the glory is inherited. You know, this week, I read a scripture. It's only a couple of days ago. Read a scripture from Luke, chapter 12, verse 7. And the scripture is making this comparison about us as human beings compared to the animal world. And as Christ is saying, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. And he says, you are of more value than many sparrows. How valuable? How valuable are we to God? My wife and I live in this 55-plus community almost 15 years now. And I would say probably the most, outside of human beings, most valued creation of God are dogs. They love their dogs in this development. Times they might treat the dog better than another human being. The dog is valuable. But in God's creation, we, who are made in his image, are more valuable. That came out in crystal clarity to me. Last couple of weeks, our family was here with us in Florida. Obviously, Lisa and David, they're already here, and Renee and Mark and the families, they came down. And it's always great to be able to have the entirety of the family. You know, my wife is the matriarch. I'm the patriarch of this little grouping of ours. I mean, we get worn out. I mean, I'm still worn out from the visit. I've got a great grandson. It is phenomenal. Phenomenal because whenever our eyes connect, his eyes get wide, wanting me to pick him up. One of the things that he wants is for me to start doing the children's songs like Bingo and the Wheels on the Bus. And so I decided to use Echo, Amazon Echo, to start playing the songs. And it's amazing to watch him. He will go ahead. He will move his hands and start clapping because now he is trying his best to mimic what is being done. And it was, to me, a valuable connection. And it reminds me of the Father. We are extremely valuable to God. We know that, but I am reminding us of it. We are valuable to God. Remember the allegory in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 16? When God told Israel, your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. When I passed by you, I saw you polluted in your own blood. In the world's eyes, you were dead. But when I passed by you and I saw you polluted in your blood, I said to you, live. I called you to live. And I started this process of cleaning you up and raising you to renown, raising you to the level of a queen, because the relationship and the love that I have for you. But Israel failed. They did not appreciate what God was doing. The church, though, will succeed. We are adopted into the family of God now. But let's go on. Further in Romans chapter 8, dropping down, we come up to the second occurrence of Laodicea. Verses 22 to 23, for context, verse 22. Romans 8, 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. That's what we see day by day in this very toxic world. Verse 23. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, theophthasia, the redemption of our body. There are two aspects of theophthasia here in Romans chapter 8. The theophthasia in verse 15 pertains to our baptism. Our baptism. The theophthasia here pertains to the inheritance. The inheritance of the kingdom of God. We can look at an analogy. When we were conceived, the sperm and the egg, they came together and conception started. And when that happened, the growth began. I've gone through this on the Feast of Pentecost. In the fascinating book that I read many years ago, The Secret Life of the Unborn Child, there is life. There is growth that is occurring. And we're going through the embryonic stage and we're going through the fetal stage. And then finally, we're born. We're born as independent entities. That's the same thing spiritually. We now have received the Spirit of God, and it joins with our spirit that we now are children of God. And it's like we are in that womb that David describes in Psalm 139. God is overseeing this growing process. We are being conformed to the image of his son. We have the DNA of the spirit being written in our character and lives now, so that when we are released from this flesh, we are born, adopted, placed into the family of God as fully members of God's family. Not flesh, but spirit. But spirit. So verse 15 pertains more to baptism. Verse 23, more to the inheritance of the kingdom of God. And I won't take much time with these other two. Romans chapter 9 is the third place. Romans 9, verses 3 to 5. Romans 9, 3 to 5, it talks about Israel. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the weothesia, adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. God symbolically adopted Israel. There was a relationship. Now, you go back, and we'll cover this here shortly in the future. The primary name God used in dealing with Israel was not the word El or the cognance of it, like Elohim. The primary word that God used in dealing with Israel was the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, YHVH. People are now quibbling over how is that pronounced, and if you don't use the right pronunciation, you're lost. Well, nobody knows the right pronunciation. Most will say Yahweh or Yahweh. It is translated into eternal or ever-living one. This is what Moses, when he encountered God at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, I go back to Israel and they want to know what your name is. What should I tell them? I am that I am. Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah. I am the ever-living one. Then in chapter 6, he tells Moses, as you go to the children of Israel, you tell them I am has sent you. Their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I dealt with them with the name El Shaddai, God Almighty, but I'm going to deal with them with the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton is going to be incorporated into the covenant relationship that I established with Israel. And there are covenant names that he uses with the relationship he had with Israel. And then he lets them know, as Moses went over to Pharaoh, he said to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And in Jeremiah 31, he says, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. There's a family relationship. He wanted with Israel, but Israel didn't have the heart. Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, if they had the heart. They didn't have the heart. Now he wants that relationship with the church. And so we go to the fourth occurrence of weothesia, just to read it, in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. It says, Galatians chapter 4, and this also ties in with Romans 8, and it ties in Ephesians 1. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption, weothesia, as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. In this plan that God devised, first part of it changed the environment, but not the heart. That's what he did with Israel. Second part changed the heart, but not the environment. That's what he's doing with us. And the third part changed the heart and the environment. That's the future. We're in the middle. We have the Spirit now that is inside of us to change the heart, to create the character of Jesus Christ, to imprint on us the DNA of God. And as that is happening, and as we go through the problems in this world today, the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. The relationship. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. And so that's the fourth and the fifth one is what we're dealing with in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. I'm going to bring this one out in New Living Translation again. It says, his unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family. This says that God owns a family, and we're adopted into it now, and we're destined for an inheritance in the kingdom of God when we are redeemed from this body, as we saw in Romans chapter 8, 23. When that happens, this body must be put behind us. As Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Corruptible must change into incorruption. Mortal must change into immortality. When that happens, we are in a state in which we've got the character of Jesus Christ, and we will never, ever, forever sin. We will have the very character of God. We will have the mind of God, as we will achieve that inheritance, the kingdom of God. Because that kingdom is a family. We understand it. Christianity doesn't. The belief is that the inheritance or the afterlife of those who are saved is heaven. That's the reward of the saved. The afterlife of those who are not saved is hell. I go back to a kid, to a teenager, over 50 years ago, when I first heard the concept of humans being a part of the family of God. Strange to me. Strange. The only concept I had even of the afterlife back at that time, growing up as an Episcopalian, is really what was taken from cartoons. Hell is the place in the earth that's hot, with burning fires. It's the place where the wicked are and the devil is sadistically torturing them. They are bouncing around on hot coals. I mean, it doesn't burn the feet, but I don't really have shoes, but they're bouncing around on hot coals and they feel something, but they're not burning. Or else they are put on a spit and turned and turned and turned. Sweat is pouring out. They feel the heat, but they don't burn up. The opposite of that was heaven. Heaven is for those who are good. The good will be like the angels, not part of the family of God. We'll be given our wings. Check in at the door, at the desk from Peter. We'll have the halo. And we'll all have our hearts. Be assigned a cloud. And we will strum, 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 strum forever. And strum, and strum, and strum. Boring. But to be part of the family of God, It's not possible. I mean, jokes even abounded about heaven and hell because people don't know anything about heaven and hell. I used to have a file. I still do have a file. What am I saying? I used to. Of jokes about heaven and hell. One of the last ones that I put in years ago was about this man from Illinois. He left the snow-filled streets of Chicago for a vacation here in Florida. His wife was on a business trip and was planning to join him the next day. When he reached the hotel, he decided to send a quick email to his wife, to her email address, her business email address. But he forgot the piece of paper that he had written her email address on. Now he was trying to remember it, trying to cite it from memory. So he started typing in on the computer what he thought was her email address, but he was off by one letter. And instead of the email going to his wife, the email went to an elderly preacher's wife whose husband had just died. She now turned on her computer the day after he died and checked her emails, and she saw the monitor. And she let out one of the piercingest screams you can imagine, and she fell on the floor faint. Her children rushed into the room. See, why was she on the floor? And then they saw the monitor. And on the monitor they read, "Dearest wife, just got checked in. Everything prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Signed, your eternally loving husband. P.S. Sure is hot down here." That's the kind of thing when we're dealing with heaven and hell. They don't fully grasp what's going on. But then I came into the church. One of the first booklets I read was impressed by, "Why Were You Born?" And as the booklet indicated, we were born to be a part of God's family. I thought, is this true? What about my wings? How about my halo? Forget the harp. What about the wings and the halo? Then I read the scriptures in the booklet, as well as others, to see if that was really what the Bible says. We're to be a part of the family of God. I bring out several here briefly as we start moving toward the end of this. Ephesians, in the very next chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, 19, to get an idea of all of this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul is talking to the Ephesians as they're coming from a different background than Israel. And he says, Ephesians 2, 19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." What is the household of God? The Greek word for household is oikios. It's best understood by other scriptures. I just cite a couple of others. First one, both of them are very familiar to us. Galatians 6, verse 10. Galatians 6, verse 10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household oikios of faith." What is the household of faith? The church. The church. So the household of God, when you look at it elsewhere, it's also referring to the church of God. This is the name we find in the New Testament, brought out 12 times, the church of God. The other scriptural reference is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Again, familiar one to us. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his oikios, household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." What is the household of 1 Timothy 5, 8? The family. The family. The household of God is the church of God. The church of God, as this scripture would indicate and others as well, is the family of God. So therefore, we find New Living Translation of Ephesians 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19 says, so now you Gentiles are no longer strangers, but foreigners. You are citizens, along with all God's holy people. You are members of God's family. You are members of God's family. That's who we are now. That's who we are now. Before going to the one in Ephesians chapter 3, let me go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 17 to 18. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 to 18. Here Paul says, therefore, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons, huios, and daughters. It's a family. It's a family. And then back to Ephesians chapter 3 this time. Paul talks about his commission by Jesus Christ, going to the Gentiles, explaining to them about the mystery that is withheld, even from angels. And then he concludes that section in Ephesians 3, verse 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. This word patria, you can find it elsewhere in the New Testament. It's talking about family, the lineage of David, family of David, families of the earth in Acts chapter 3, family. It's a family. And what is the family name? What's the name? Example, all of us can go into. But I use my own. Four generations of my own family. Clark Fielding / Deacon Hampton, born 1877, March the 13th. Only thing I know of his mother, she was born in 1846. I tried to ask his older daughters about the mother, but could not get anything from them as she died shortly after they were born. But Clark was born in 1877, married Laura, and the two of them had 12 children, three of whom died in childbirth or childhood, early childhood, left nine. There were five boys, four girls. The middle boy was named after Clark's brother, Russell, given the middle name Robert, last name Hampton. Russell Robert fathered three boys from two wives. His first wife, Mae Dolores Moncker. The child was born in 1949, given the name Arnold Jerome Hampton. Russell Robert married Mary Sturgill and fathered two more boys, Alpheus and Baruch. But I'm going down one line. Arnold Jerome fathered a boy, and the family wanted to name him Arnold Jr., but I said no. His name, like John the Baptist's dad, says no, his name will be Mark. And so I gave him the middle name, and all three of our children, they have middle names that begin with the letter J. Mark Jerome, Renee Jeanette, and Lisa Janae. But these are four generations of Hamptons. Russell will never be, was never Clark. Arnold Jerome will never be Russell. Mark will never be Arnold. But all of us are Hamptons. What is God's family name? God. God. So when it says we're in the household of God, we're in the family of God, that's the name God. But there's more. There's more. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. In the first chapter of Hebrews, he says, he never said to any of the angels, you are my son, this day I've begotten you. Opportunity was only given to Jesus Christ and to man. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 6, it says, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. That's the inheritance. We haven't received that glory yet. Why? And set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, like we were, for the suffering of death, like what we go through, crowned with glory and honor. That's what he is now. Crowned with glory and honor. In his high priestly prayer, this is what he asks the Father. He says, glorify me with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world began. That's what he is now. And he now receives that because of the resurrection from the dead, as Romans 1 verse 4 indicates. So we see Jesus now, who is crowned with glory and honor, continuing in verse 9, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. This is the essence of the plan in Ephesians 1. He is bringing sons to glory. And he has made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, because that's what the sons will experience. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We are one with Jesus Christ. Why? We share the same flesh and blood that Jesus Christ had when he walked this earth. That is brought out at the end of this chapter. Verse 14, inasmuch as then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. He had to die for us. So he had to be incarnate as flesh. He was flesh and blood. That didn't mean that's all he was, as we'll see next time. back to verse 12. It says, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. The word assembly in the Greek, ekklesia, which we know as church. And that's what is translated in the King James. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom you have given me. But verse 10 says, he is bringing sons to glory. Paul says that same thing in Romans 8. Just to summarize that, verse 18 of Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Glory. Glory. And the process of that glory, which we dealt with at the end of this chapter in verse 29 to 30 of Romans 8, for whom he foreknew, prognosko, he knew beforehand. He also of his son, character. And character is developed through suffering. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called, those he called, he justified by his death. In whom he justified, he is going to glorify. Meaning what? Meaning what? Verse 23 says, we are redeemed from this body, from this flesh. We are going to be spirit. Meaning what? I end over here in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In quite a remarkable statement that John makes. 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. He says, behold. Behold. Stop. Think. That's why we're going through Ephesians 1 again. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. We are children of God now. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't know where we will fit into those mansions of John 14. We don't know where we will be in New Jerusalem. But there is something we do know. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. What is Jesus Christ now? Who is Jesus Christ now? We are adopted. We are placed in the family of God. We will be brought to glory. We will be fully spirit. We will be like Jesus Christ. What is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? We'll deal with that next week.